I'm struggling this morning. The topic at hand is not a light topic. I actually wrote my sermon on Monday, which is very uncommon for me. Typically, I do it on Thursday, Friday. I wrote it on Monday night into Tuesday, and I honestly set it aside. There's a dread that comes along with preaching passages like this. Not because they're not glorious passages. I think it's the opposite. It's because they are glorious passages. Thinking about suffering of our Savior, I think in some ways it should grip us. It should crush us. But it should also fill us with great joy. And I do pray today that as we look through this passage that God would use his word to speak to our hearts and that we would be drawn closer to Christ, that we would have a deeper love for him as we understand his deep love for us. The title of our time together this morning is simply this, A Sobering Scene. And I pray that as we walk through this morning, that we would be sobered in a sense that we come face to face again with what we deserved and what Christ has done for us. Let's pray again and then we'll jump in. God, I ask this morning that you would be with each of us. God, that our hearts would be captured by the reality of the scriptures that are before us. That Christ was not a criminal, a man who deserved to die, a man who had done much wrong, but he was the innocent and sinless Savior who chose to die so we might live. May we never forget this truth. May it be on our hearts and minds each and every day. May it change the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak, the way we treat others, our perspective on life. God, help us this morning to understand the sobering scene. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we make our way to the end of the Gospels, we're finding ourselves in a scene that I believe Christ must have visited often in his mind before it ever took place. Being a man, the weight of the scene was beginning to crush him, as we saw even before the physical experience ever did. Being God, he knew full well what was coming, why he must endure the cross and despise the shame. For at the end of it all, he would be seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and his finished work would produce a bountiful harvest of souls. And friends, that is us here this morning. Mark gives us sort of a cleaned up version, but even the details that he reveals are enough to capture our attention if we'll let it. As we begin this morning, I would ask you a question. What is a scene in life that replays in your mind over and over again. Something you saw, something you experienced, something that you were an eyewitness of. I think for many of us, death would probably be included in the list that we make up. Certainly not our own death, for most of us are still very much alive. But likely the death of others. And as I sat this week, several occasions in my own life began to play back in my mind. I want to share three of those with you briefly this morning. The first one was shortly after we moved up here when Brianna had a miscarriage. We loved that baby. We didn't know its gender. We hadn't picked a name. But we loved that baby. And when she started to feel things weren't right, there was a whole scenario playing out in other parts of our family that were just very stressful. She went to the doctor after not feeling right, and I can still hear those words in my mind. It was sobering. It makes life just kind of stop, right? And you sit there and you take into account all that has led up to this point, and now everything that you thought was going to be was now changed. And I know many of you have faced similar things with having a miscarriage and the heartbreak that comes along with that. I'm not saying ours is different than yours. I'm just saying in our lives it was a difficult time. It made us reflect on life. Another sobering scene is when my sister passed away, which happens to be 8 years ago today. I can remember. Being with family around her in a recliner at a hotel up in Maine. As she took her last breath. Remember the songs that we were singing. I can remember walking out of that room. Thinking, man, life has changed. It's a sobering scene. One that made you reflect on, again, all that was. And now how different everything would be. The third time that I recall in my mind, especially centered on the idea of death, is when I was a child. My grandfather had been sick with cancer, and we had said our goodbyes. I can remember my dad coming in to let us know that he finally passed away. And as an 8-year-old boy, you stop, and what do you do? You think of all that had been, and again, how different things would be from that point moving forward. A sobering scene. And certainly many of you in this room could express or share times in your life where great trials have come upon you to the point where you didn't really understand the fullness of what had taken place, but you did understand. In some way, you had to take the next step forward, not knowing what that step was going to be. And as you weigh life in your mind, as you sift through your emotions, trying to make sense of what you really don't even understand, I think the perfect way to describe it is just simply this. It's sobering. It causes you to stop, to think, to reflect, to meditate on life, on again how different things would be than you imagined, and in some ways on what the future holds. We could understand that it's not just negative events in life that are sobering, but it's positive events in life. This week we'll hit 19 years in marriage. I told Brianna this is a milestone for me because on Tuesday I will have been married as long as I have been single. That's a big event, I think, right? It's not true for her because she's a little older than I am. But I can recall on that day that we got married, standing at an altar, seeing my wife walk down the aisle, or my soon-to-be wife, and thinking to myself, man, life is going to be different from this point on. For me, a good different, for her, a bad different, but different nonetheless. The same would be true when we had children or took another monumental step in our lives in following God. There are things in life that are sobering that cause us to reflect, to think, to stop, to pause, to meditate on all that God is doing. And though we don't always understand the why behind the what, we understand the who that is in control of all these events that are taking place. And so as we come to the scene that's before us in Mark 15, and we look this morning at the cross of Christ, the sinless one who died, the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, the one who came to this earth and lived that perfect life so that he could die the death that we deserve, certainly this should in reality be a very sobering account for us to look at every time we come to it. For when we look at the cross of Christ, we should stop and reflect in our lives on all that was. And then that moment in time, when we came face to face with the reality of Christ, and it should cause us to think to the future of how very different things will be from this point on. You see, friend, Christ did not simply come to give you eternal life. He came to give you new life in the present. That when you bow in His presence and receive Him as your Savior, that it doesn't just change what will be, it changes what is. That you are now a son or a daughter of the Most High God, that you are a brother and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and that changes things. And so I pray this morning as we look to this scene before us that it would be sobering, that we would think upon all that God has done to bring us to where we are, that we would meditate on all that will be different now that He is our Savior, and that we would joy and rejoice in what is to come as we spend our eternity with Him. The big idea this morning is this: the scene of the crucifixion should be eternally etched in the minds of believers. When we forget what Christ went through to redeem us, we will inevitably make life about ourselves and fail to live for the kingdom. We say this often. I'm not going to make you repeat it this morning. But let us be reminded again, friend, that life is not about us. Life is not about me. Life is not about my enjoyment, my pleasure, my hopes, my dreams, my wishes, my wants. My life is to be about Christ. And everything I do should be done for His kingdom. Do I stand before you today as one who does that perfectly? Absolutely not. But it's these scenes that are before us today that should compel us to live differently. If Christ is who He says He is, if Christ has done what the Scriptures say Christ has done, then our lives should be eternally different because of it. I want to see three things this morning before we spend some time observing the Lord's Supper that hopefully will be a help to us as we take in the scene of the cross and then as we allow it to transform us as a result of what we've taken in. First thing we see is the mocking of the Savior. Verses 16 through 20. The Bible says, "And the soldiers mocking of the Savior." This sobering scene begins by us taking in the brutal mocking of the innocent Son of God. If you think back for a moment over his life and ministry, you'll quickly understand that his time on this earth was marked again by love and tenderness and compassion, as he had pity on the helpless, as he healed those who were sick. And certainly, we understand there were times where Christ spoke up to his enemies when they would accuse him of evil, when he would stand up for what was right and true and just. But every time he did that, it was done out of a heart of love to prove that he was indeed the Savior, the Messiah, that he was God in the flesh that had been prophesied about for many years before his arrival. And yet here, as he's taken from trial to Pilate and now to be prepped for the crucifixion, we see that these soldiers had their way with him. The time they spent with him would have only caused the mental and physical pain that our Savior was experiencing to intensify beyond, I think, what we can even understand. The words that they spoke and how they spoke them show the blindness of their hearts and minds. They treated him not just as a common criminal, but as the worst of the worst. Their crass and mocking statements would make us cringe today if they were spoken about a criminal. But when we consider that they were spoken about Christ, it must on some level begin to crush our spirit as well. And this was in part the cup that Christ prayed about earlier in the garden. This was the baptism that he spoke of as he told the disciples about when they said they wanted to sit on either side of him in the kingdom. The suffering was expected and anticipated by Christ, and while he didn't deserve it, he was willing to go through it so we could be free, so you could be free, so I could be free from the punishment and the penalty of the sin that I had committed against a holy and just God. This band of soldiers in total would have consisted of anywhere between 300 to 600 men. These were not soft men, but they were rough, they were rowdy, they were angry, and they got pleasure out of making others suffer. As they gathered the whole band together, they stripped him of his clothes, which would have been humiliating. At this point, they had Christ in the praetorium, or what would have been known as their barracks, and there was nobody there to control what went on. And in reality, they could do whatever they wanted to Christ. And understand, friend, they did whatever they wanted to Christ. Naked and humiliated, alone, even though he was surrounded by people, feeling in some ways already the abandonment of his Father. As Christ began to suffer in a physical way, they put a purple robe on him to mock his claim of deity. They put a crown of thorns upon his head that they forced into his skull. And they began to salute him by saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" With a mocking tone, with no sincerity, and with a desire to destroy him mentally, physically, and emotionally. As I thought about the crown of thorns this week, it's interesting. Certainly they understood this would be painful, and certainly they understood that it would mock him as they placed this fake crown upon the head of what they had deemed a fake king. But as we think back to the curse of sin that came upon earth, God said that as a result of sin, the earth would bring forth what? Thorns and thistles. And now the sign of sin was upon the head of the one who would die for sin, but also the one who would restore everything to its original place as he took the curse of sin upon himself. Verse 19 says that they smote him on the head, they spit upon him, and then in mockery they bowed their knees in jest as they teased him in worship. These things that they did are written in an imperfect tense, which means they didn't just spit on him once, but they continually spat on him. They continually mocked him. They continually called him names. They continually beat him upon the head. And remember, that crown of thorns would have caused him pain already, but as they took that reed out of his hand, every one of them, they likely beat those thorns deeper into his skull, causing pain beyond what we can imagine. And what Mark doesn't tell us, the other Gospels do. Between all this, the Bible says that they took him to the place of the scourging. Mark mentions that in the end of verse 15. This scourging was meticulously carried out to take the person to the point of death. Their desire was to make them pay for the things that they had done. But in this instance, their desire led Christ to pay for the things that we had done. The scourging was brutal. Oftentimes they would cause the one who was being scourged to be tied to a post or to a stump, to be bent over so their flesh was tight. Sometimes they would just simply throw them on the ground and the person would be left to wallow in their own pool of blood. They would take a whip, cat of nine tails, and each one of those leather strands would have had some sort of sharp object in the end of it that when those skilled Roman soldiers would pull back that whip and let it fly upon the person who was to suffer, those things would embed themselves into the flesh of that individual, and then those Roman soldiers, as best they could, would pull back on that whip as hard as they could, to the point where the flesh of the one who was being beaten was ripped open, and what was on the inside began to pour out. The mocking was brutal. The insults were painful. The scourging was more than we could ever even imagine. And all of this was done not at the plan of evil men, but at the plan of God. And friend, that alone is a sobering thought. That God would send His Son to be beaten beyond recognition, to have His flesh that He chose to take on ripped open so that we could be forgiven. Think of yourself for a moment. Are any of us worthy of this? No. And yet God saw us and said He was willing to give His Son. The mocking continues. We won't read it, but if you get to the end of our section, verses 27 through 32, not only was it the soldiers and the religious elite and the crowd, but it was also those whom He was crucified with, two thieves who deserved to be on the cross. They started in on the insults, on the mocking, and then for one of them, something clicked. And while one was mocking, the other said, we're dying for things that we have done. But this man doesn't deserve death. And in the midst of the torment, what does Christ, the Savior, speak from the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Doesn't that show you the heart of the Savior and all that he faced? That it was out of love that he was there to take upon the sins of those who had sinned ultimately against God. So the first thing we see is the mocking of the Savior. The second thing we see this morning is the road to the cross in verses 20 through 24. It says this, "And when they mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." If you remember back to last week, wasn't that what the people wanted? Crucify him! They weren't satisfied with the scourging. They weren't satisfied with the mocking. They weren't satisfied with all that the soldiers had done. They wanted more. Crucify him. And in fact, the Roman soldiers also wanted more. We understand that the crucifixion was so bad that the Romans couldn't even do it to their own people. Only reserved for those who were outside of Rome. Christ was going to take that on for us. As they lead him out, verse 21 says, "They compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." If we only had one more son, Rufus would have been his name. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. The mocking of the Savior. Secondly, the road to the cross. If the mocking and the beating wasn't bad enough, now Christ had to find the strength to carry the beam of the cross that would have held him in the air for all to see. These men, though they were mocking him, they took that purple robe off of him, and even the Romans had rules. They put his own clothes back on him, not to parade him in nakedness, though he would die, we believe, in nakedness. And they led him away. Does not this remind us of what the prophet says in Isaiah 53:7? That he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And truthfully, the slaughtering had already begun to take place as his body dripped with blood. But nevertheless, they began the journey. And however long this walk was, it seemed to be too much for the humanity of Jesus, as his body was so weakened at this point that the Gospels tell us that the soldiers pull a man from the crowd, a passerby named Simon, a Cyrenian, to pick up the cross on behalf of Christ. This man was probably looking on with horror, but as those soldiers came to that side of the crowd, he probably very quickly turned away, not wanting to make eye contact, not knowing what they wanted. They dragged him out of the crowd. And as this man once looked on in horror as he had his sons with him, certainly I would imagine that one day this became the highlight of his life. That he carried the cross of the one who died for him. It's interesting that Mark mentions the names of his two sons, and it would seem to some degree that the first century readers were so familiar with this family after this scene. Many believe that they became true believers and instrumental in the early church. Some of that is conjecture, but why else would he mention their names? Certainly this had a profound impact on their lives from that point moving forward. And as Simon carrying the cross of Christ makes it to the top of Golgotha. He lays that wood down. The soldiers then take Christ and they fasten him to the cross, and they hoist that cross up in the air and they slam it down into the ground. And every ounce of the weight of Christ was now hanging on three crucial points: his two hands and his feet. Every breath would have been a struggle. The Bible says that those under the cross began to part his garments in fulfillment of Scripture. And just think for a moment, the ones that they were parting were the same ones that he wore as he washed his disciples' feet and served the Passover meal to them one more time. And there he was crucified. Reminded me back earlier in our study in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 8, 34 through 37, the Bible says this: "And when he had called the people unto his with him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whomsoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We understand that Christ was not speaking symbolic words, but he was, in a sense, speaking about what he would be as an example for us, the one who would bear the cross, and the one who would then call those who follow him to bear the cross as well. We may not bear a physical cross, but he did. And he did it so we wouldn't have to. The road to the cross was much different than the road to Jerusalem just a few days earlier, wasn't it? The first road was filled with triumph and rejoicing as people celebrated the one who had come in the name of the Lord. And though this road that he was on now would lead to triumph and rejoicing, we understand that before that came, it was littered with pain and suffering. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And who do we look to as we run that race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We've seen the mocking of the Savior and the road to the cross, and our minds should logically begin asking the question, why? Why? Why did Jesus do this? Why was this the plan of God? And I think Jesus answers that question in John's Gospel. "For God so loved the world." "That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that brings us to our third point this morning: the crucifixion understood. Verse 25, the Bible says this: "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." As Mark describes the scene, he does so with sparse words: "They crucified him." As Christ carried that cross member of his cross, and then Simon finished the journey, they would lay that cross piece down, fasten it to a pole, fasten Jesus to that cross with nails, and hoist him up in the air and drop that pole into the ground, and there he would be. For a healthy man, this would be brutal, but for a man who had already had his body destroyed, this would be unbearable. As we said, to breathe would have been nearly impossible. And there he hung, baking in the morning sun, and the scene would have been horrific. The people below, at least many of them, were still chanting hateful things towards him, still excited at this reality that this man who they despised was hanging in front of them for all to see, his blood running to the ground as he struggled to take a breath. We do know there were a few surrounding the cross, Mary and John, probably amongst others, who were taking it all in with grief and sadness in their hearts, not fully understanding what was to come of this. And we do know that there was at least one soldier who understood in some way the gravity of the situation as he recognized the reality of the one who was dying before him. And we may say, I do not like to think about the Savior in this way, hanging upon a cross. But friend, if the Savior did not die, then we would have no hope. And so we don't joy in the scene of the crucifixion, but we rejoice in what the crucifixion produced as Christ died and rose again so that we could be forgiven. I would encourage you to read the parallel accounts of what took place that day as Christ died on the cross. But I want to focus on something as we think about the crucifixion of Christ that I hope will be helpful to us as we get ready to observe the Lord's Supper. This phrase is not new. And it's not even that profound. You say, well, we kind of expected that from you, Dan. The phrase is simple. And it's this, that Christ died for sin. Think about that. That Christ died for sin. We understand it was not his sin. So the next logical question is then, whose sin? Friend, Christ died for your sin. And he died for my sin. So that I could be forgiven. So that I could be reconciled to a holy and just God who had every right to condemn me to death, and yet in my place, he condemned his son to death. Christ died for sin. And we would say, well, my sin's not that bad. You know me, Dan. And friend, I would say that though I know you and you know me, God also knows you and he knows me. And while we like to downplay the sin that we so often embrace, the sin that we enjoy, the sin that we take pleasure in, let us be reminded that Christ died for sin. The very sin that you and I commit that is against not simply other people, but against a holy and just God, the one who is perfect in every way, that is who we sin against. The harsh word that we speak to or about another individual is in reality a harsh word against the God who created them. The evil thought, the prideful action, the manipulative words, the greedy desires. Ultimately, every one of those sins that we commit, while it impacts other people, is against a holy and just God. And this is why Peter, who heavily influenced the writing of Mark, says this in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We understand that Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, that for every Old Testament sacrifice that was performed through the years leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, it was a symbol of this reality that sin demands death. And Christ took that upon himself so that we could have life. And so, friend, understanding the crucifixion is not so much about understanding the suffering of Christ, but it's understanding the Christ who suffered, and those are two very different things. While it's good for us to familiarize ourselves with the things that Christ actually went through, we must also familiarize ourselves with the one who went through those things, if that makes sense, that he was indeed perfect, and yet he became sin for us. He who knew no sin took the condemnation of sin upon himself. Yes, the sins that we have committed, so that we could be free. And maybe you're trying to wrap your mind around this reality. And friend, I would encourage you, keep striving in your endeavor. Because understanding the truth of the crucifixion for a child of God will only ever have a positive outcome in your life. To wake up every morning and understand again that Christ died for my evil, it should awaken us to the reality of what Christ's resurrection brings as well. Life, both now and forevermore. Christ died for sin. And while the mocking is sobering, and while the road to the cross is sobering, I think the most sobering thing that we can understand is that he died in our place. Do you see it? Do you get it? That while we were dead in our sins and while we were enemies of God, his love for us overcame those things as he sent Christ to die in our place. And while I don't understand this verse, the prophet, again, Isaiah, says this in chapter 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Friend, when we understand our sin, and we understand that God took pleasure in crucifying his son, understand this, the next logical conclusion that we can draw is that God loves you. If he took pleasure in sacrificing his son, doesn't have to be because he loves you, that he loves me. And so as we think about the hopelessness of our situation without Christ, as we look to the crucifixion, we also understand the hope that comes in Christ. Again, it's not the suffering that was important, though it was brutal, but it's the one who suffered that should capture our attention. One commentary I read reminded us of this, that he is our substitute. Jesus died our death. He is the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, who saves us with his blood. He is the covenant keeper of Exodus 24, who seals us with his blood. Not only is he our substitute, but he's our propitiation. Jesus endured our condemnation and bears the full wrath of God on our behalf. What does that mean for us, brothers and sisters who are in Christ? That there is no condemnation awaiting for us when we stand before the judgment. That Christ has taken that upon himself so that we could go free. He was the payment. There's not a partial payment with the rest being due at the end of our lives, but Christ paid for our sins. The cup of the cross of Christ is not primarily physical suffering, but it's mainly spiritual suffering. Jesus was not a martyr on the cross, but he's a savior who experienced divine wrath and satisfied the holiness or the holiness and justice of God. One commentator said this: before the cross, we were afraid of God. But because of the cross, we are now friends of God. He's our substitute. He's our propitiation, but also he is our reconciliation. Jesus suffered our separation that we might be brought back to God. The cry on the cross is a cry of physical agony, spiritual anguish, and most of all, relational alienation from his Father. The curse of the cross is this: Jesus was cut off from the Father's favorable presence. He endured the full penalty of our disobedience. Before the cross, we were separated from God's presence, but because of the cross, we are now given access to God's presence. Because Christ died for my sin, I could be made righteous in him. In the scene that is before us in Mark 15 and through all the Gospels is sobering. The crowds, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders seemingly got their way. They thought they had convinced enough people to get rid of this man who was posing a problem for them. And while they were likely smiling at their perceived victory, the perfect plan of God was playing out.